Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. You've got your scriptures this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, and the text for this morning comes at the end of this chapter, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. This is God's word. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Oh, Father, we're again asking that you would bless your word, even just as it's read. We thank you that even just listening to the voice of God in Scripture brings a blessing to us. So, Lord, we pray that this morning as we look further into these verses and into Scripture, that the Holy Spirit himself would be powerfully at work within us. And it's to you, it's to your glory. So, Lord, work for your own glory this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're coming today in our study through this book of Ephesians to a portion of Ephesians that's something of a transition. It's almost like a kind of hinge or a turning point when we move from one section of the letter to another section of the letter. As you listen to those verses, it almost sounds like it belongs at the end of a book. So listen again to these verses. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It sounds kind of like a doxology, a song that you might sing. Some of you come from religious traditions where after a service or a special event, you sing the doxology to conclude the event, just reflecting glory back to God, praise to him from whom all blessings flow. Or it sounds like it could be a benediction. We have at the end of our service a benediction where we take some portion of scripture and remind each other. Usually it's something about who God is, his character, what he will do as we send each other off with a good word. Listen to how the book of Jude ends. It's actually very similar. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Sounds like the two verses I just read. But that's how the book of Jude concludes. We're in the middle of this letter. This is not the end of Ephesians. This is smack in the middle of it. So what's going on here? Is this some kind of like preacher's trick, you know, where they say, in conclusion, and then he goes on another 20 minutes, and you're like, okay, I don't think that was the conclusion. I think this is the second half of the sermon. Is that what Paul is doing here? Well, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you might accuse, you know, me or Pastor Doug of being occasionally a little bit too long-winded and saying more that needs to be said, but you can't accuse Paul of that. He's inspired by the Spirit of God. Everything he said is exactly what the Lord wanted him to say. So we know that it's for a purpose here. Well, here's one takeaway. It's never a bad time to break out in praise to the Lord. You can pause in whatever you're doing to say, glory be to God, I'm thankful to him. You don't have to wait till the very end to sing the doxology. You can sing it any time. But there is, like I said at the beginning, there is something of a transition here. While Paul is not ending the letter, he is kind of summing up and drawing to a conclusion part one of Ephesians, if I can put it that way, and we'll be turning the page to sort of the second main portion of the letter. And you see that even in the way that our passage for today reflects how Ephesians began. So if you remember back at the beginning of Ephesians, Paul writes there, and he gives his grace and his peace, his greetings, and then he says, praise the Lord, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he highlights the glory and grace of God and shines the spotlight on the Lord. Now at the end of chapter 3, he's saying, praise God. Blessed be the Lord who has powerfully worked in you. So the way it begins kind of matches with what we're doing here in these two verses. So it's like it's drawing together those first three chapters. Notice also how chapter 4 begins. Just look down a little bit there. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Then, or therefore, in light of all that Paul has said, now he's going to start giving some more concrete exhortations. So we're transitioning in this portion of Scripture, moving from the indicative to the imperative. That is, the first three chapters deal especially with things that God has accomplished, the things that he has done in Christ for us. And we're going to be moving in the second half of the book to hit on more imperatives, commands, things that we should do, how we should walk. But before Paul turns that page, he has to just express his praise and adoration to the Lord. And he does that wholeheartedly here. When we first started into Ephesians, Pastor Doug summarized this letter as God's riches and our response. It's a great summary of the letter. God's riches and our response. And even those two themes we find right here in this text. Paul is highlighting the glory of God, his wealth, and he himself is responding. So we're going to kind of use that frame again, God's riches and our response, to look at these two verses. And then you have to keep your fingers really nimble today, because we're going to try to, in some senses, gather up where we've been in Ephesians and take time to do that. And then in praise to the Lord, we'll anticipate a bit of where we're going as well. So first, God's riches. Look again at verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. To God be the glory, great things he has done. I don't think Paul was aware that Fanny Crosby was going to write that song, To God Be the Glory. But if he knew that song, maybe he would have just paused for a moment to sing that song, because it wonderfully fits what Paul is saying right here. If you look back to verse 16 of chapter 3, you can see there Paul has already spoken of God's glorious riches. So I'm that word wealth or riches, I'm tying that into God's glory. The wealth of the Lord begins with his own personal glory. It's not as though God is kind of a crippled old man somewhere, but he has a secret closet stashed with gold. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Yes, he has many things, but what we do when we celebrate the wealth of God is we begin by celebrating who he is in his own glorious person. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 6. And again, I said we're going to be mainly in Ephesians today, but just seeing some of this. There, God is at work to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 17 of chapter 1, scan your eyes down to verse 17. There he's called the Father of glory. So again, God's wealth begins with his own glory. What is God's glory? It's a word we use a lot, but what does it mean? I had a friend who spoke of God's glory like it was God's wow. In other words, all the things that are true about the Lord and who he is that make you just stand back and go, wow, our Lord is amazing. Or there was a preacher who spoke of the glory of God as the radiant display of his perfections. It's a beautiful description. Do you remember when Moses said to the Lord in the Old Testament, show me your glory? And the Lord hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, lest he be overwhelmed with the full radiance of God's splendor. And then also at different times when Moses goes to meet with the Lord and he comes back, his face is shining from being in the presence of the Lord. So there's this radiant quality to the glory of God. But remember when Moses says, show me your glory, do you remember what the Lord says to Moses? This is how the Lord responds. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So Moses asked to see God's glory, and God responds by announcing his character. I'm good, I'm merciful, I'm compassionate. So that's why I say we think of the Lord's glory as the summation of all of his perfections. Everything that is good and right and true and just and holy, we could talk about his mercy and justice and kindness, and all of these aspects come together to present a beautiful portrait of a glorious Lord. And you know, we can never exaggerate the Lord's glory. But all of our thoughts of God's greatness are never too great, always too small. That's kind of unlike, in some ways, how we sometimes praise human beings, right? If you've ever met a couple who's engaged, you know, they're talking about how amazing the other person is, and you're thinking, well, yeah, I know Tom. He's a pretty average guy, but you're in love, so that's great. That's wonderful. You know, Jane is a perfect princess now. When you get married, you're going to see the real picture, but all right, that's wonderful. So we can never be too excited about the Lord. All of our thoughts of him are too small, not too exaggerated. That's how glorious he is. So here in Ephesians, go back, if you're not in chapter 1, go to chapter 1. And look, in verse 12 and in verse 14, God is doing everything to the praise of his glory. That's why he acts in the world. That's his primary goal. And that's what Paul is celebrating as he begins this letter. And even here in our passage that we're looking at, specifically our text from Ephesians 3, even there Paul mentions two places that God glorifies himself. He says that God's glory is revealed in Christ, and God's glory is revealed in the church. And you can see that traced out through the letter. So again, in chapter 1, now we're back and forth a bit here, but chapter 1, verse 2 of Ephesians, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ himself is equal with the Father, perfectly divine, so he shares in all of God's glorious nature, but there's more here. Paul is going to go on to highlight the way that God especially reveals his glory through Christ as the Redeemer. So yes, God's glory is on display in creation. We sang about that today. That's not Paul's main focus here in this letter. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. God chooses us for salvation in Christ. Verse 5, he predestines us to be adopted as sons through Christ. Verse number 7, in Christ we have redemption. Verse number 10, God's plan is to sum up all things in Christ. So what is it about Christ that displays the glory of the Father in redemption? Well, it's almost a blasphemous question because you can say so much, but we're going to just think about one aspect of that glory, the grace of God. Paul hits that over and over again. Chapter 1, verse 6, God is working in Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse number 7, redemption comes according to the riches of God's grace. So there's that riches, wealth imagery again, tied in with grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. Or you might have heard that acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. God is freely benevolent. He lavishes all kinds of gifts on us that we don't deserve, even in the slightest. Were we around to earn it when God planned our salvation and chose us from eternity past? No, we did nothing. What about when Christ came to earth? Every drop of blood that he shed was grace. We had done nothing good to deserve that. It was all his gift. We sing a song sometimes, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. It's almost a strange first line because God's given us the Spirit and he's given us an inheritance. But if we have Christ, we have everything. Because the grace of God is most beautifully and fully displayed in the person of Jesus the Redeemer. So all through chapter 1 in particular, we see the glory of God's grace in and through Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. What about God's glory revealed in the church? that even goes beyond God's kindness. We could expect that someone as great as Christ could be a theater of God's glory. But us? We're just sinners. And yet God says that he's going to reveal his glory not only in Christ, but also in the church. It's an astonishing thing. And there's a relationship here between the way God reveals his glory in and through Christ and the way he reveals his glory in us, the church, especially as we assemble. It's not like God just sometimes does it through Christ and sometimes through the church, and these things are unrelated. It's not what we're talking about here. So if you're maybe at home on Saturday and you're watching TV and flip through the channels and you come across Saving Private Ryan, I'm going to watch this movie, and you're watching it. Wow, this is quite a movie. And then you get done and you go upstairs and maybe your spouse is watching Sleepless in Seattle and you get hooked into that and I'm going to watch this and you think, wow, that Tom Hanks is, he is quite an actor. This is just remarkable. Okay, but that's true, and you see that in both those movies, but like the two movies have nothing to do with each other. They're just entirely separate, right? So in a far, 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 far more grand way, the Lord is showcasing his amazing character through Christ and the church, but they're actually intimately connected. Look at chapter 1 again, the end of chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. God, that's the Father, placed all things under his feet, the Son's feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. So the church is actually the very body of Christ. So we would expect the body to reflect the glory of the head, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Another way of saying this is that what God has accomplished for us in Christ, he will also accomplish in us through his grace. If you and I had never existed, if there had never been a New Hyde Park Baptist Church, God would still be glorious. He would still be gracious. But we see the beauty that not only in history has Christ come and accomplished the gracious plan of God for us, but God has actually called us to himself and his grace is operating in us to bring us to himself and to transform us. And we see that in chapter 2. Look at how chapter 2 begins. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Lest you think you did anything to deserve God's work in you, Paul reminds them, you didn't. You were dead. Now see what the Lord's going to do. Verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. There's the glory of God's grace again, coming and shining particularly on people who are dead sinners. Look down to verse 6 of chapter 2. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, there's language that connects into the end of chapter 3, coming ages, to him be glory forever and ever, all generations, that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace goes with gift. Our salvation is wholly a gift of God's sheer grace. And what can we do but say, thank you, Lord. We magnify your name, Lord. We praise you, Lord. As Paul goes on in chapter 2, he reminds the Ephesians that this working of God's grace actually brings people together. The church is the body of Christ. So yes, God graciously worked in your life, in your life, in your life to redeem you. But it's also astonishing that he's brought people together, Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, people who may not have had much otherwise in common. And it's to highlight his grace. Is it wonderful to be with people who have a remarkable diversity of experiences and backgrounds? And that's an amazing thing. But it's meant not primarily to highlight the greatness of our diversity, but the greatness of the Lord who would bring such a people together in one body. chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom, and we could say grace as well, of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear again Paul's bringing together God's reflecting and displaying his glory through the church according to the eternal purpose he purposed in Christ? So the church and Christ are right there together. The head is connected to the body, and this is the Lord's doing. Paul writes in chapter 3 about his own ministry, a remarkable ministry as an apostle. He preached, people were converted, churches began under his influence. And yet Paul looks at all of that and says, to me, grace was given to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. So even in the way that we live out our changed Christian lives, whether that's as an apostle, whether that's as a nursery worker, we say, that's the Lord's grace at work in us. It's all his name. It's all his doing. Back to chapter 3, verse 20. Told you we're going to be really moving through and trying to bring together where we've been as we look forward. But look at verse 20 again. Paul says, God is so glorious, he's able to do far more, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. How can he do, how can you imagine the unimaginable? That's like knowing the unknowable from last week. You know, if you're a kid and you're thinking, you got your thinking cap on, like, you know, if I ask my parents for two cookies instead of one cookie, I might just get two cookies. If I say, you know what, Mom, I could really go for 50 cookies right about now. If you've got your thinking cap on, that's probably not going to be answered in an affirmative. But this is going beyond anything you could even imagine of God's gracious work in our lives. He'll do more than even what we can imagine, much less what we actually ask. So come and ask. Come and don't be shy to ask for grace. Don't ask for license, but do ask for grace. Think about who's writing this letter. How had God's grace? So yes, God had worked in the Apostle Paul. He was a preacher. What happened before that? Saul, was receiving and holding the coats for the people that stoned Stephen, the first martyr. And here he is writing Holy Scripture. What amazing grace that would transform. There's a member of our church, not gonna name any names this morning, but he tells a story of how when he was in his earlier days and apart from the Lord, he happened to be in this area. And he was kind of goofing off with some guys. And all of a sudden, he got the overwhelming urge to really use the bathroom. And he's looking around, and there's not like a spot in the area. So he said, you know, I just kind of, there was no one there. I wandered over to this property, and he proceeded to like really use the bathroom on our church property. Now just, if you could right then say to that young man, you know, looking down the road, you're going to be here worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ with the people who come in and gather in this place on Sunday. And you're going to be so excited about that. You're going to look back at your life apart from Christ, and you're going to think that's about as worthwhile as that deposit that you just made on the property. What would he respond? Like if he had a time machine, he would laugh at you. But God's grace brings us from places where we never imagined to places where we never realized we could experience. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, finding our highest delight in meeting with the people of God to celebrate who he is. That's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So what's our response? If that's the God's riches, and again, we just looked at one facet of that, his grace in particular, the wealth of God's glory, what then is our response? Well, the first response is worship. responding, gladly reflecting back to God all the glory that's due his name, enjoying him, enjoying his character, speaking of him, praising him. When you read these two verses, Paul is wholeheartedly worshiping the Lord. That's his kind of initial response to all that he's revealed and written about in these first three chapters. There's nothing half-hearted at all about this. It's not like Paul is writing here saying, okay, I've got this doctrine covered. I need to have a prayer in here. Let's get the prayer. Check that off. Now I move on. No, he's just overflowing from his heart. Look again at the verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is his response to God's glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, do we feel, as the apostle did, this almost unrestrainable desire to praise God and magnify his grace? Does that just well up inside of you? And look at the eternal perspective that Paul has here. To him be glory throughout all generations. Paul realized his own life. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But Paul saw beyond just the blinders, so to speak, of his own experience. God's been doing a work in generations past of grace. God has done a work now and in generations to come. There will be people blessing and praising the Lord because Christ has redeemed them, and the grace is going to grab hold of them and change them. So he's got this grand eternal perspective. The glory of God. What was the biggest theme of 2020? Answer is the glory of God. And you have all these articles about what was the most influential thing, political turmoil, pandemic, protests, and you're welcome to discuss what was the most influential, like, down below somewhere, the glory of God. But the great theme of 2020 was the glory of God. 2010, the big theme was the glory of God. If any of us are still alive in 2090, the theme is going to be the glory of God. That's the main theme of celebration. And if that's the main theme, and the first response is worship, then worship should be the main theme of our lives. And Paul here, he's not even limited to the plane of this present age. It's generations forever and ever. He's even looking beyond this present age to an eternal future where we're gathered around the throne and the Lamb, worshiping the Lord forever. So let's begin now to respond to the glory of God in worship. Listen to what John Owen writes, and I've kind of significantly modernized this quote, but it's really good. The glory of heaven consists in the full manifestation of divine wisdom, goodness, grace, all the properties of the nature of God in Christ. Our eternal happiness consists in the clear perception and constant contemplation of this glory. What then are our present thoughts of these things? What joy, what satisfaction do we have in the sight of them? How do we like this heaven? What do we find in ourselves that longs for eternal satisfaction in these things? To the extent that our desires pant after God's glorious character, to that extent do we really desire the true heaven? So what about you? What gets you excited? What do you value? What makes you explode in praise? That's what you worship. And if there's in your heart not any kind of resonance there, consider, do you know the Lord in his glory? Or are you still part of the old creation? And if you're part of the old creation, there's hope. Paul's already written in this book of those who were separated from Christ without hope in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you can be brought near. So bring yourself to Christ. Ask for a new heart. Ask to become part of this new humanity, this new temple, this great, glorious, gracious thing that the Lord is doing. And he loves to hear from poor, pitiful sinners, which is what all of us are apart from Christ. So if you're not excited about God's glory, it's really other things that kind of get you excited, come to the Lord. I trust that for many of us, we have an appetite for that. Don't we want it to grow? Don't, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Don't we want to be coming to the Lord, say, open my mouth wide, Lord, open it wider and fill it up with your character and goodness and grace, that I might know you more. As we get into the final part of Ephesians, so again, today we're kind of turning this page. We're responding in worship and joy to all that we've seen of the Lord. But when Paul says amen here, and that's, you ever wonder why we say amen after prayer sometimes? That's a way of saying, so be it. Let it come to pass. Yes, Lord. So open your mouths and say amen like the Apostle Paul. Paul's amen in our two verses, Paul's amen in some sense is going to extend into the rest of the letter. Here's what I mean by that. So we respond in worship to God's glory. But it's not merely that we come together on Sunday morning and sing with all of our hearts in light of how amazing the Lord is. That we see the radiant display of his perfections, we know him, we commune with him, and that fills us. We just can't help but sing and listen to the word and speak with each other. It starts there, but it doesn't end there. The amen of our response to God's glory carries out into everything we do, to all of our life throughout the week. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is our reasonable service of worship. And Paul's going to show us how we present all of life as a response to the Lord and to his glory. We talked about the Lord's glory being on display in and through the church. Yes, he's rescued us, he's redeemed us. Part of that transformation process is that we come to bear more and more his image. No one can actually see physically God or his glory in this age. They can see the body of Christ. And so the very character of our lives, as we become more grace-filled, gracious people, that's a way of displaying the character of our Father, like Son. So we want his glory to be at work through us. We all, with unveiled face, Corinthians says, beholding in a glass, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We get to take on the attributes of our Father. Not to the same degree, not in the same way. We can't display the grace of redemption in anyone else's life in a way that only Christ can. But we can start in our own life to mirror who he is. And that's part of this transformation and what happens. So as we turn the page to consider some of the nitty-gritty of what do relationships look like? What about your family life? What about work? Are you taming your tongue? Are you stealing? Are you speaking the truth? All of these sort of everyday, concrete relational situations, don't leave the glory of God behind. Take it. We need to take it with us as we go to the last half of the book. That's our foundation, our motivation, our hope. We don't just say, okay, I got the gospel, now I got to do some difficult things. Yes, we're going to have to do at times challenging things, but we want the good news of the grace of Christ as you receive the Lord, so walk in him. That's informing and bursting out of all that we do. Let me just show you how Paul's going to do this. He's going to actually help us take the glory of God with us into the last portion of the book. Look at Chapter 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. That's good advice. You could put that on the cooler at work. People would probably say, hey, this is great. Where'd you get this from? They might get nervous if you said you got it from the Bible. But if you just put that up there, they would like it. But it's more than just good advice. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So Paul's not just saying be patient as a form of good advice. He's saying consider the calling you received. Didn't God effectually grab you when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, when you deserved nothing, and graciously didn't he save you? Yes. Well, if that's true, if all of your life is owing to God's grace, live a life worthy of that, why would you walk around with a chip on your shoulder about what someone else owes you? It doesn't match. So the more you know of your calling, the more you should be able to live in patience and kindness towards other people. Or look down a bit farther to verse 31 and 32 of chapter 4. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. So there's the imperative, there's the command. Put off these wicked things. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Paul's reminding them, this is the glory of God's forgiveness. Why wouldn't you want to forgive? Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And live a life of love. So the love that we're admonished to, the love that's going to be the matrix here, the stuff that makes up who we are as a church, that love is an imitation of the love of God. Chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Husbands, love your wives. Consider Christ. Consider the glory of his grace in tenderly sanctifying you, cleansing you, coming alongside, rescuing you. Bring that with you into your home. So I hope we're both challenged and encouraged this morning. The challenge is mainly going to come from the last part of this letter. But it's not a challenge that comes apart from heaping amounts of grace and encouragement. And Paul is taking a moment in our text today to, in light of all that he said, respond in glory to God. It's like God's glory is the inkwell, and he's dipping his pen in it over and over again, and it just keeps bleeding out of all that he says and all that he wants to do and accomplish. God's riches are response. I'll close with this quote from John Newton. It's a wonderful word that reflects our two verses and reflects really a lot of Ephesians in terms of what's come and what's going to yet come to us in future weeks. John Newton says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're again confronted with so much need. We see the need to love one another, and it's a tall order to love one another as Christ has loved us in our homes, in our church, at work, in the world, in our community. We need the power of your grace. And Lord, help us to constantly have in our minds your glory, that you would present yourself to us, that the Spirit of God would so hover in our hearts that that awareness and reality of who you are would put us in awe. And we need our hearts to be stirred in worship. We're so easily distracted by other things. We so easily give our doxologies to things that are gifts from you, even in different ways, but are less than you and not the same as you, the fountain of all joy and goodness. It's with you that there's this fountain of life. And so we don't want to create any broken cisterns for ourselves. We want to give all of our lives back to you as our amen of worship. And we pray that from our hearts would rise praises, songs, explosions of joy that this is our God. His grace knows no bounds. And your love for us is the same yesterday and today and forever. How we thank you, O Lord, that even as we can celebrate this broken body, These elements are elements of grace for us. So help us to reflect through them and see the work of Christ, and that the Spirit would be changing us even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.